Today, I'm gonna talk about tabernacling in the wilderness. It's a really fun concept in Scripture. We are told to remember. Actually, let's hop into Leviticus 23. I won't go that. That's my title, Tabernacling in the Wilderness. But we'll get there. But I've got to start in Leviticus 23, and this is you know, just kind of a thing where if you speak first at the Feast of Tabernacles, you're basically legally obligated to start in Leviticus 23, and I don't make the rules, I just follow them. So here we are, we're going to start in Leviticus 23. It's a really good place to start because you know, you got to start at the beginning. The beginning is a good place to start. It's what we're here for. So I'm going to start here in Leviticus 23, starting in verse 33. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the seventh month is the Lord's Feast of Tabernacles begins. It lasts for 7 days. The first day is the sacred assembly. Do no regular work. For 7 days, present food offerings to the Lord, and on the eighth day, hold a sacred assembly and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a closing special assembly. Do no regular work." All right, and so I'll stop here. So this is kind of just, you know, the kind of structure of what we're doing here. You know, God's introducing this to Moses. Moses is going to tell the Israelites this is what we should do every year on the 15th day of the seventh month, and that's today. So we're here. We've got this holy convocation or this sacred assembly, depending on your translation. We're going to come before God, and we're going to study his word. We're going to talk about it. And then for the next 7 days, it says, present food offerings, present grain offerings, meal offerings, present these things before your God. And then on the eighth day, so it's a little bit strange. It's like, hey, look, the Feast of Tabernacles is for 7 days. And on the eighth day, you shall also have a holy convocation. So, you know, we've got 7 days, and then we have an eighth day that we've got planned here today, and I'm sure whoever's speaking on that day, they'll have something to say about that, but we'll keep going. These are the Lord's appointed festivals, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies for bringing food offerings to the Lord, the burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices, and drink offerings required for each day. These offerings are an addition to those for the Lord's Sabbath, in addition to the gifts and whatever you have vowed and all the freewill offerings you give to the Lord. So beginning with the 15th day of the seventh month, after you have gathered the crops of the land, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. For the first day is the Sabbath rest, and the eighth day is the Sabbath rest. On the first day, you are to take branches from luxuriant trees, from palms, from willows, and leafy trees, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for generations to come. Celebrate it in the seventh month. Live in temporary shelters for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in such shelters, so your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in temporary shelters when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And so Moses announced to the Israelites the appointed festivals of the Lord. And of course, this is actually, you know, if we read all of Leviticus 23, this is at the very end. And so he's at the very end, he's like, these are all of the Lord's feasts. These are all of my feasts. So he's telling us, hey, this is our invitation. Come before me, come together, be together with me. These are my feasts. Come celebrate these feasts with me. And that's kind of where I want to actually start today before I get into, you know, the tabernacles and the wilderness and all of that, is I want to talk about rejoicing, because I think, you know, as I look through the feast days, you know, it's one of the things that God says over and over and over and over again about, especially the Feast of Tabernacles, but the three feasts that the children of Israel were to go up before the place where God put his name. They were supposed to rejoice. They were supposed to rejoice, and they were supposed to rejoice. We see that again in Deuteronomy 16. You shall celebrate the Feast of Booths 7 days after you have gathered in the threshing floor and your wine vat, and you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son, your daughter, your male and female servants, the Levite, and the stranger, and the orphan, and the widow who are in your towns. 7 days you shall celebrate. You know, you see that again. He's like, hey, look, celebrate. And then he's like, two verses later, you shall celebrate again. Feast to the Lord, for your Lord your God, in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all that you produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. And so we have this command. It's like, rejoice, rejoice, be altogether joyful. And he says, hey, look, it's not just you, but make sure you bring your male servant, your female servant. There's no classes. You know, Paul says that we are all the same before God. God's not a respecter of person. He's like, hey, look, even if you're a servant, you bring your servants there because they are to feast with you. Bring the orphan, the widow, the stranger. Who's the stranger? Well, you know, oftentimes it talks, you know, the alien. Those are just the people who don't even necessarily believe the same as you. Like, hey, look, invite them along. Teach them about me, my ways, my things, and celebrate with them. One of the craziest things that I like to just think about and I like to, you know, have rolling around in my head as I think about these holy days and these festival seasons that God has is they follow the Israelite pattern of the harvest. So they have, if you know, the very first one, unleavened bread, happens at the beginning of the barley harvest. And then we have the wheat harvest on Pentecost, and now we have the rest of everything else, and we have a really large harvest, and actually this is the time of year in the sixth month when the Israelites would start counting the increase of their flocks. They'd be like, okay, they've survived enough, and we're going to go, and we're going to bring that before the Lord. And so we have that idea that there's like in our modern society, I get paid every 2 weeks, like every 2 weeks on a Friday, and there's all sorts of things like, hey, it's Friday night after payday, we can go out on the town and celebrate. Imagine if you only got paid 3 times a year, right? Like, because you're living on that. And every single person, you know, in the society, or at least 90% of the people weren't merchants, right? Like, this is so foreign to me because I'm not a farmer. I know there are some people who farm and do agriculture and all of that. But it's much more of a foreign concept because it's like, oh, you go every 2 weeks, you get your payday. You know, like, it just shows up in my bank account. It's like, whoa, I got extra money, right? But there are people like, oh, it's time to do a beer run, or, you know, like, get super excited. But now if you're only paid 3 times a year, and you've had a wonderful blessing, a wonderful harvest, imagine the party and the celebration there. You know, just being in an agricultural-based society, right? And so God's saying, hey, look, at that time of your harvest, after you bring in the harvest and you look and you're like, I have blessed you, right? It says he's going to bless all the produce and all the work of your hands. So now you're blessed and you have this extra and you get to go and you get to celebrate with a bunch of people that are extra. And I just didn't imagine there's just going to be a lot of joy, a lot of celebration. But he's also saying, hey, look, let's not leave anyone out. So, you know, I think that's really cool, like coming here into the feast. We've got all these communal meals here at this Feast of Tabernacles. It's like, everybody come, let's celebrate together. Let's, oftentimes we sit at our own tables and our own families, and, you know, I get that. But I also think, you know, hey, look, let's celebrate together, you know, mix it up and do these kinds of things, because we are all here called by God to celebrate with him and to celebrate with each other, and it's just so exciting. We keep going in Deuteronomy, actually 4 chapters earlier, Deuteronomy chapter 12, 6 through 7. There, this is actually speaking of, so like Deuteronomy is Moses' last address to the Israelites before they're going in the Promised Land. And so he's kind of explaining how things are going to happen when they get into the Promised Land. And so he's talking about the place where he's going to put his name, you know, and eventually that's where Jerusalem was. It was in Shiloh for a while. And he's like, hey, where you do that, this is, you guys all got to come together and do that. And I think that's actually really important. One of the things that God kept saying was like, hey, don't just go sacrifice everywhere. When it's time, everybody come together, be together, and celebrate together with me. So Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. There you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. There also you and your households shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you. And actually, this is actually something really kind of interesting. Like, not all the burnt offerings, they were put on the altar and they were burnt up and they were wholly devoted to God. But these free will offerings, he's talking about the votive offerings and the free will offerings. One of them, you know, you go and you're like, hey, I'm going to take a cow and we're gonna sacrifice it. And it's like, okay, you got to eat it in the next day. And then another one, it's like, you got to eat it in the next 3 days. Imagine, I like to eat. I really do love to eat, but I can't eat a whole cow in a night. I can't, my whole family can't eat a whole cow in a night. Like, if I invite my extended family, you know, we might make a little work at it, but we couldn't do that, right? So what's going to happen? You get a bunch of people in Jerusalem who are all like, hey, God has blessed me this coming year. I have to offer this free will offering to God, right? What are they going to do? We're going to say, hey, everybody, come over to my place. Let's celebrate together tonight. And then a couple nights later, somebody else is like, hey, I've sacrificed this free will offering to God. Come over to my place. Let's celebrate tonight because I've got to eat all this meat in the next 3 days. And I'm not going to be able to do it on my own. And so that is really cool. I think when I think about an agricultural society, I think that's really cool. And I think in a lot of ways, you know, we don't have a temple. We can't go to a high priest, even if, you know, Jesus didn't, you know, like, wasn't sacrificed for our sins. We can't do that, you know, today. And I do think we lose, just in our society, a little bit of that rejoicing, because look, if I'm offering, you know, a big cow, I'm inviting y'all, you know, like, y'all are welcome. Let's eat, right? And I think that, like, there's this organic mixing and all of that. So that's really cool. And I want to hop over to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. So Nehemiah, this is something that's really cool. So one of the things, you know, like just talking about Israelite history, right? You know, they go into the promised land, and right before they go into the promised land, we're reading Deuteronomy. Moses is like, you guys are going to screw up, and you're eventually going to get taken out of the land, right? And then as they go, they screw up, and then they repent, and they keep going, and they eventually were removed for 70 years. And it said that was to keep the land, have their Sabbaths. And now you have the people came back under Ezra and Nehemiah. They came back and they built the temple. And there was a lot of false starts. They ignored building the temple, and God, you know, sent some prophets to them and said, hey, you guys really need to get on this. You guys need to get on it. And so now, here in Nehemiah chapter 8, this is the first time that they are celebrating feasts before God in their new temple. And I think it's really interesting the reaction that happened there. Now, in the time, like, I think here in the United States, almost everybody is literate. Like, we send our kids to school and they become literate. But back in the day, like, reading and writing was something that only the very, very rich could do. And there wasn't, like, I've got a phone here, and I've probably got 100 different translations of the Bible on my phone. I can pull it out, I can read it. If I'm on an airplane, I can read, I can do that. But back then, like, even some of the biggest, like, churches and, you know, libraries may not even have had a full copy of the books of the law, right? And so one of the commands that God gave the Israelites in Deuteronomy, when Moses is prepping them to go into the promised land, he says, hey, look, at the end of every seven-year cycle, make sure you read the law to my people so that they can know it, right? Like, this is the thing. They couldn't just do it. We're so blessed in our modern era. It's so funny because it's like we have so much access to the Word of God, and yet we probably respect it as little as it's been in the last few thousand years. So it's something really interesting. But anyway, so they're coming back, and they're now celebrating the feast, and I want to read. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed low, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Yeshua, Beni, Sarabiah, Jamin, Akab, and you know, I really should skip these verses. Shabbatai, Hodai, Masai, Kaletha, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peleah, the Levites, they explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give sense as they understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. And so it's really interesting. They got to hear the law, right? And this is something they couldn't do all the time. And, you know, then the people start being like, oh, maybe I've screwed up. Like, if you keep reading in Ezra and Nehemiah, they had to go put away their foreign wives and bad influences and bad gods after this. But Ezra and Nehemiah are like, hey, look, this is not the time. I know. And that's actually good. That's like actually a good reaction. Like, if you hear the law of God and you're like, oh, I've screwed up. And that's the beginning of repentance, right? And that bit of mourning. But they're like, hey, this day is holy to the Lord God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to them who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, and they said, be still, the day is holy, do not be grieved. And all the people went away to eat and to drink and to send portions and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. And, you know, that wasn't a thing where they, then just swept their sin under the rug. They actually got back together after the feast, and they proclaimed a fast, and they actually dealt with their sin then. But it might be something. You might hear something. You know, we've got people speaking every day. You might hear something. You're like, oh, I need to work on that. But God's saying, hey, look, this is a time of rejoicing. This is a time to come before the Lord to eat and to rejoice. And so there's proper time and a place for everything. And the Israelites were looking for that as well. Okay, so I always want to, especially when we start out the feast, and I'm speaking at the beginning of the feast, I always want to kind of remind people we're here to celebrate, we're here to rejoice. But I want to hop back into Leviticus 23 and look at a command and kind of springboard from this command for the rest of my message today. Leviticus 23, 42 through 44. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All your native-born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them up out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the sons of Israel the appointed times of the Lord. And so we have that command. He says, you shall live in booths for 7 days. Now that's actually, you know, like, it's not necessarily entirely, you know, in our modern vernacular. We don't, you know, I don't say, you know, if I went into my office the day after I get back, and I say, yeah, I lived in a booth for 7 days. What? You know, they'd be a little confused, right? So that actually, that word sukkahs is translated sometimes in the English as booths, sometimes as tabernacles, and actually in one translation, it's translated as temporary shelters. And so you see there's three different things. So, you know, what is the meaning of tabernacles? Booths? Sukkahs in Scripture. And interestingly enough, if you look at the word tabernacle in English, when you look and you say, okay, what Hebrew words are translated as tabernacles, because we call this the Feast of Tabernacles, right? That's actually, you know, the most common English, you know, word. We're going to be going to the Feast of Tabernacles. And of course, people look at, you know, is that a Jewish thing or is that something? But it's not. You know, God said, these are the feasts of me, right? And God said, you know, I am the God of all nations, right? When Jesus kicked the people, the money changers, out of the temple, he quoted Isaiah, and he's like, hey, this is my house. It shall be a house of prayer for all peoples. This is what God wants, actually, in Isaiah also. Isaiah is a very inclusive prophet. He says, hey, if you are a Gentile and you hold fast to my Sabbaths, I'm going to make you a pillar in my temple. So we know these are for everybody, but, you know, it's a little sidelight. So, like, there's another real famous thing. If I say, you know, the children of Israel went to the tabernacle, you think, oh, that's the tabernacle of meeting or the tent of meeting, that thing out in the desert. And it's actually a different Hebrew word. It's not sukkah that's translated for that. It's actually mishkan or ohel. They're both different there, and there's actually a slight difference. So when we start like referring to tents and stuff in the Old Testament, they use sukkah, mishkan, and ohel, and there's slight differences between all of them. And what's really interesting is like in Numbers and stuff where God talks about the children of Israel, it says you lived in ohels. And then when he's setting up the Feast of Tabernacles, he says, like sukkahs that you lived in the wilderness. And so there is slight differences, I think, between each of them. So mishkan, which is used tabernacle of meeting, means dwelling place. And you can actually see that, like, if you've heard the term, the Hebrew term Shekinah or Shekinah glory, Shekinah glory. It's got that mishkan. It's the same thing. It's dwelling place. It's the dwelling glory of God. Shekinah glory means the dwelling glory of God. It's the actual physical presence. And so when the tabernacle is the mishkan, it's saying, hey, look, this is the place where God is. And that's really cool because, you know, like, what does God tell us? He says, you know, on these three times a year, you shall come into my place and you shall celebrate before me. You shall be before my dwelling. Ohel primarily means tent or tabernacle. It comes from a Semitic root, which means an inhabitation or a dwelling place. as well. And so you get dwelling and dwelling. Sukkah, meaning the one place, the one thing that could be a tent, it means booth, hut, or tabernacle, but it does not have the connotation of dwelling place. So it's like, hey, get out of your dwelling places and come into this temporary thing and be before me for 7 days. It has a concept of covering or sheltering. It's used as huts by farmers during harvest season, and that's kind of cool because it kind of like pulls us back into, you know, like I said, like the feast seasons. There's three harvest seasons, and it's a little bit of a call to that as well. It's like, hey, the farmers, when they go out in the fields in harvest season, they live in sukkahs, and so we're here at a harvest season. It comes from a Hebrew word that means to cover or to cloud over, or a covert or a thicket. And so you get some kind of imagery here. So I'm going to hop into different places where sukkah is used in Scripture. And so the very first time, speaking of more of the harvest analogies here, the very first time it's used in Scripture is in Genesis 33, 15 through 17. And this is Jacob and Esau. After Jacob and Esau, they have their big come to Jesus meeting. They give each other hugs. And it says, Esau said, please, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Sukkoth and built for himself a house and made booths for his livestock. And therefore he named the place Sukkoth, which, you know, you can see the sukkah, or, you know, in the meaning of the word. But he's got, it's a very agricultural concept. And so that's really, you know, as we think about our, you know, just, you know, coming into, you know, this time, and this is the big harvest and all of that. He's like, hey, look, not only is it a reminder of what I made you guys live in booths on the way out of Egypt, it's a reminder to all of these people who are in agricultural society, who every year their people go and they live in these booths. While they're harvesting. I've got a little picture up there that's actually one of the earliest calendars that's found near Israel, and it's called the Gezer calendar. It's a limestone tablet with an early, and then some people they say it's either early Canaanite or some kind of proto-Hebrew inscription on it, and it actually starts with it says 2 months. Let me scroll down. Do I get it? 2 months gathering, 2 months planting, 2 months late sowing, 1 month cutting flax, 1 month reaping barley, 1 month reaping and measuring grain, 2 months pruning, 1 month summer fruit. And this is a cycle through the year, and it actually starts like, you know, like how Jews, they start in the seventh month. It starts there, and it says 2 months in gathering. And actually, if you go into Exodus, the very first two times that the Feast of Tabernacles is actually talked about in Scripture, it's not called the Feast of Tabernacles, it's called the Feast of Ingathering, you know, really associating it with its agricultural roots. So, you know, we have that, we have that stream in the meaning of the day. And so I think that's part of what the booths, you know, they tie back to that agriculture. But also that wandering in the wilderness. So here's another place where booth or sukkah is used in the Bible, and this is in Job. And of course, this is just using it colloquially. Whatever. It's just using it in the vernacular. And it says in Job 38, 39 through 40, can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens and lie in wait in their lair? And that's a little bit interesting. But the idea is the lion is crouching and moving through this organic matter that's dense, and he's in the covert or thicket. So you've got that idea of branches and branchiness that goes along with the term sukkah. That's very different than ohel, which is, you know, more of, hey, let's, you know, animal skins, that type of thing. But here, so the lion is, you know, in the thicket and, you know, in the organic matter. And actually, if you look traditionally, you know, if you read Jewish sources, they talk a lot about, you know, how to build a tabernacle or how to build a sukkah, right? Like, it's It's a big thing. You can actually go and read pages and pages and pages about, hey, this is how many walls it has to have. This is how high it has to have. You got to have this type of material. But one of the things that all the different, you know, rabbis in Judaism would agree on is it's got to be made out of organic material. You've got to have, you know, this branches and all of that. And that has to do, and they call it the shikah. It's made from plants and materials grown from the ground as palm leaves, bamboo sticks, pine trees, and everything must come up from the ground. And so there's that idea, but you can kind of see it there with the lion in the lair. And actually, if you read the book of Jonah, at the very end of the book of Jonah, Jonah leaves. He doesn't want to preach to the Ninevites, and then God, belly of the fish, and then he comes back and he preaches to the Ninevites. And then God doesn't destroy him, and he's complaining. He's like, this is what I said. You're too merciful, God. I want them wiped out. And so as he left the city, he goes, and then he builds a sukkah on the hill, probably far enough away so it doesn't burn down when the fire brimstone comes down. Doesn't want to get singed. But he built a sukkah there to cover him from the shave. And actually, one of the funny things is, the very next verse, it says, God appointed a branch to come up. And so Jonah's sukkah wasn't much of a covering. it wasn't much of a covering. So God actually made him a new sukkah, but it was out of a branch that came out of the ground. And then, of course, the worm did it. It withered. And Jonah's like, it's better for me to die, right? Very dramatic, just like my son Jonah. No, I'm just kidding. But he was very dramatic. But God made a sukkah for him out of a branch. Like, he failed at making his own sukkah. And that's actually a good lesson for us today, is we can go everywhere around on this earth. We can build, we can keep building, and we can do that. But God is the one who actually provides the real stuff. Jonah tried making his own sukkah, and he failed. And it's just a temporary shelter that's just for shade. And then God provided for him. And that is another lesson that we can get as we think about our sukkahs that we're staying in, our temporary shelters that we're staying in this feast, that God provides it, not us. You know, you can think about, hey, it cost me this much to come here, or, this or that. I did it. But even like Jonah, without God's provision, Jonah tried building a sukkah, and he wasn't able to. And I think that's really kind of interesting and important. All right, so let's go another use of the term sukkah, and this is kind of interesting. And of course, this is David's great sin, but you have Uriah here, who was way more moral than David, and you get that sense from what was happening here in 2 Samuel. But anyways, here in 2 Samuel, starting in chapter 11, verse 8, then Daniel said to Uriah, go down to your house, wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go to his house. Now when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Then why did you not go down your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do such a thing. He's saying, hey, these guys are in that temporary shelters. They're in sukkahs. The army is out there. I'm an army officer. Far be it from me when they're out in the field doing this. And then you also get the very temporary nature of this. He says the ark is out there. And at this point, this is before the construction of the temple, so the ark was always in a tent. But he's like, no, the ark is out and gone in a temporary shelter. I can't be in comfort. And so, of course, Uriah was obviously in this time, who's way more moral than David. He did that. 1 Kings 20, 16 through 18. So once again, this idea of the temporary shelters for the army, when they're out and traveling around. And so they went out at noon while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in temporary shelters with 32 kings who helped him. The young men of the rulers in the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out and told them, men have come from Samaria. And he said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. or if they have come out for war, take them alive. But he's in these temporary shelters. He's hanging out, and they're partying. probably not getting drunk, but that's another thing. You know, as people of the time period, people in Saul's day, people in David's day, people in the time of the kings, when they heard these sukkahs, hey, look, that's, you know, those are places of partying, of fun. All right, I want to hop over to the New Testament. Now, the New Testament, obviously, it's not Hebrew, it's Greek. And it's Greek, and actually, the Greek word, if you go into the Septuagint, and you look in the Septuagint, they translate translate this word, let me see, skino. Skino, and of course, I want to actually make a little bit of a disclaimer here. Every Greek and Hebrew word that I say, I guarantee they're pronounced wrong. But anyways, this Greek word skino is used in the Septuagint for temporary shelters, and it actually does have that idea of dwelling place, and that is why it's actually used here. So the Septuagint was, you know, it was translated from Hebrew into the Greek from like 200 to 100 BC. So this is before the time of the New Testament, and actually the New Testament writers, if you actually look at, you know, one of the things they did when they looked at strange Hebrew words that didn't quite translate into the Greek, they would copy what the Septuagint used for those Hebrew words back in the Old Testament. So that word skino, guaranteed to be pronounced wrong, was used in the Greek New Testament, or was in the Greek Old Testament for temporary shelters or sukkahs. And so we actually see that here in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Of course, this is speaking of Jesus Christ, and we saw his glory, and glory is as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we have that skino word, and dwelt among us. And so we have that dwelling place. So he just temporarily came among us. You know, very temporary nature of this Feast of Tabernacles. And so we have that. It's actually used in the Transfiguration. This is really, it's a really interesting story. And I'll start it up again here. In Luke chapter 9, starting verse 28, some 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James, and they went to a mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking to him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who were appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure from which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now, Peter and his companions had overcome with sleep, but now they were fully awake. I like that. You know, they're falling asleep. And, whoa, what's going on over here? You know, you see Moses and Elijah. And I don't know, you know, I don't know how they determine that. I don't know. You know, we see lots of pictures and artwork of Moses and Elijah, but I think it probably was like a dream almost, you know, like, oh, hey, that's Moses. That's Elijah. I don't know. And so now, they saw the men in glory and the two men standing with him, and to these who were leaving, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not realizing what he's saying. And this is Peter, right? Like, Peter's always, you know, really bold. He says he's not realizing what he's saying. But, so while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow him. They were afraid. Let's pop that up. They were afraid as they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent, and they reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. And actually, in different, one of the synoptic gospels says Jesus told them, don't tell anybody until after these things that happened. But one of the really kind of fascinating things is Peter immediately thought, I see Moses, I see Elijah, Jesus in his glory. It's tabernacle time. It's tabernacle time. Let's make some sukkahs. Let's make some sukkahs. And it's actually really interesting. Like, if you actually go into Jewish literature, they have this idea that one of the ideas behind a sukkah is it is a place where you invite a bunch of people in. And not only do you invite all your friends and your neighbors and all that, is each different day of the Feast of Tabernacles, they have a different prophet or a different person in their history that they symbolically invite in. And I think this is where Peter was thinking. He's like, oh, the Feast of Tabernacles, on the first day, it's Abraham, right? So then they say, on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, we invite Abraham into our sukkah to celebrate with us, right? That's part of their tradition. On the second day, Isaac, third day, Jacob, fourth day, Moses, fifth day, Aaron, sixth day, Joseph, and seventh day, David. And so Elijah's not one of them, but I'm guessing, being familiar with these traditions, Peter's like, it is time for the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's build some sukkahs. This is great. And again, you know, it doesn't say that Jesus even had a response. They just kept going. You know, and I think that's kind of funny. But I also think that's actually, you know, instructive to us today is, you know, just like Peter, you know, it is a time to invite people into our sukkahs. It is a time that we can look forward to this future, you know, fulfillment. And I haven't talked, you know, about that future fulfillment yet, but, you know, it's a time for a future fulfillment of tabernacles when all these people shall be resurrected, and we'll be able to invite them in for real. That'll be fun. That'll be crazy. So I was I've got this next slide. This is kind of funny. I was, you know, as I was looking up skinu and, you know, the Greek word, and I just copied the Greek word and I put it in my web browser in Google because I was trying to, you know, whatever, and it just popped up shopping in tents. So if you want to get a familiar, that Greek word still to this day has the idea of tents, or, you know, whatever. And I thought that was really kind of fascinating. I was trying to, you know, I grabbed it, and you can actually see up in the corner, there's the skinu, or, you know, however you pronounce it, and boom, there's some tents on Google. So, all right, I want to switch gears here, because, you know, like, if you looked at my first slide, or the schedule, I was tabernacling in the wilderness, and I want to talk about the meaning of wilderness in Scripture. Now, wilderness is, it's actually really kind of fascinating. It's all over Scripture. There's tons of different meanings and different places that where it talks about that. Now, before I, you know, came up here, I was actually talking to two of my nephews. I was talking to Jaden and Ryan, and they were both trying to get me to ask questions of them, of the other one, while I was up here and trying to embarrass them. I was like, well, maybe I'll just ask you questions right now. And so Jaden's like, I want the easy one. So I asked Jaden, I said, okay, what day of the Feast of Tabernacles is Jaden? You know, one. All right. And I was like, okay, I'm going to give Ryan a hard one. And I said, what does Midbar mean? And Ryan like looks at me and he's like, you said hard? And he said, that's wilderness. So that's the Hebrew word for wilderness. And yeah, Ryan, you know, like, whoo, hammered that one. So, you know, go, like, if you want to check your notes or whatever, go talk to the two of them before, you know, you speak. They'll help you out. But Midbar, which is what's translated as wilderness in Scripture, the first use of the definition is mouth or speech. And I thought, well, that's really weird. I was trying to figure out, so I was looking up, why is it mouth or speech? And the idea is, if you're in the wilderness, there's a howling wind that's always there and always present. And so you have that wind, and that's part of what makes a wilderness a wilderness. The second one is an uninhabited place, or a place inhabited by wild animals, or figuratively, as God was going to turn Jerusalem into a wilderness. And so, like, but I think that's really kind of fascinating. Well, why is mouth or speech, like, the same word as wilderness? And it's like, oh, it's just howling. It's a crazy uninhabited place. And so that's really kind of interesting. It's a little bit like southern Utah. Hey, are we tabernacling in the wilderness? Man, we're in Kanab. I think, you know, like, that's actually part of it. Part of Midbar is that it's kind of uninhabited. So we kind of see this thing. So one of the commands, you know, you shall dwell in sukkahs for 7 days because my people, you know, you shall remember the time you came out of Egypt. And so in Exodus 13, right after the Passover, God is prepping the people for leaving Egypt. And he says, now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines. For God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence, God led the people around the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. And so this is really kind of interesting. God looked at the people, and he said, you guys are not prepared yet. And so that's actually one of the great fascinating things as you go through Scripture about what the wilderness is. The wilderness is a place of preparation for the people of God. It's really, really kind of interesting. It's also really interesting because this is had before the Pharaoh and the Red Sea, you know, thing. God's like, look, if we go by the way of the Philistines, they're going to see war. And then it says, as they got to the Red Sea, they were hemmed in. So they had no choice. But God brought them in the wilderness to prepare them for to be his people. And that is something, like, as we start thinking about, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles this year, as we're tabernacling in the wilderness of Kanab, God is prepping us this week, this next 8 days. He's prepping us to be the people he wants us to be, just as he was prepping the Israelites. Let's see. Numbers. Oh, this is really cool. So Numbers in our Bibles, you go look at you look. That's the name of the book is Numbers, right? But if you go into Hebrew Bible, the actual name of the book is In the Wilderness. And so we talk about this. And of course, if you go and you read through the book of Numbers, it's the children of Israel are in the wilderness the whole time. So, you know, that's an appropriate thing. But one of the things about their camp is that God was very specific on how their camp was arrayed. He was very specific, and we can see that here in Numbers chapter 2. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "The sons of Israel shall camp, each by his own standard, with banners of their father's household, and they shall camp around the tent of meeting." And of course, you know, that's that Mishkan, that dwelling place of God. And so they're out in the wilderness by themselves with God, and they're going to encamp around. And God actually gives the specific layout of the camp around the around the tabernacle. And those who camp on the east side towards the sunrise shall be at the standard of the camp of Judah by their armies and the leader of their sons, Nashon, the son of Amminadab. On the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben by their armies and the leader of their sons of Reuben, Eliezer, the son of Shedeur. And on the west side shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim and their armies, and the leader of the sons of Ephraim shall be Elishim, the son of Ammihud. And on the north side shall be the standard of the camp of Dan by their armies, and the leader of the sons of Dan, Ahiezer, the son of Amishadad. And you can actually, you know, go back in Jewish history, and you can say, okay, what is each of those standards? The banner of Reuben was red with a mandrake. The Simeon was green, and it had a picture of Shechem. Judah was, of course, a lion and all that. And actually, if you look, it matches up with Ezekiel's picture of the throne room of God. Each of the four living creatures, you know, one with the face of a lion, one that had a human horn, another one that was a calf's hoof. So each of the standards, you know, match that. And I think, like, you know, so in Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel was pulled up and he got to see the throne room of God. And one of the things that I think the way Israel encamped in the wilderness was a picture symbolically of the throne room of God up in heaven. So it's a place, the wilderness is a place in which the people get to come before God and before his throne. And I think that's really kind of, that's really cool as we think about that this next week. All right, so let's talk about another part about the wilderness. This is actually one of the first places wilderness is used in Scripture, that Midbar. Genesis 21, starting in verse 14. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took the bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and he gave her the boy, and he sent him away. And this is Ishmael. So, you know, of course, Ishmael was making fun of Isaac, and then Sarah wanted him sent away. And Abraham's like, I don't know, I can't send my son away. God said, hey, listen to your wife. And so he did. He sent them away. When the water in the skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite to him, about a bow shot away. For she said, do not let me see the boy die. And then she sat opposite of him and lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven. And he said to her, what is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation out of him. Then God opened up her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. God was with the lad, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife from him from the land of Egypt. But this is another principle, and we see it actually over and over and over again. When you're in the wilderness, the only way you survive is by the grace of God. The Israelites had this, right? You know, the Israelites go, and after the parting of the Red Sea, they go 3 days out into the wilderness, and they have no water. And of course, then they start whining, and they complain, and God said, okay, I'm going to give you water. And that's the first time that Moses struck the rock, and the water came out of the rock. And then they go, you know, they're a little further into the desert. Even before they get to Mount Sinai, they're in the wilderness, and they're out of food, and God gives them manna, and he gives them the quail. Their provision came from God, and it came in a miraculous manner. They were fed by heaven, you know, in the wilderness. And that's the thing. You go over and over and over again. Elijah goes out into the wilderness, gets fed. That is, so your survival in the wilderness is not by your strength. It's not by your might, not by your power, but by the grace of God. And so, you know, as we are here celebrating our Feast of Tabernacles and we're reminded of the Israelites being in the wilderness, we might have to ask ourselves in our lives, when were we sustained by God? You know, God has blessed me in my life, and I'm sure every single one of you here has stories about blessings from God. And we can remember that on these days. We can call it to mind and we'd be like, wow, God is our provision. It is a place of testing. Deuteronomy chapter 8, he's talking, once again, Moses, he's talking to the children of Israel before they go into the promised land. All the commandments that I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what's in your heart. So not only was the provision from God, but it was a place of testing. And actually, you know, you see that 40 is the same thing, you know, that is a time of testing. And so they were there for 40 years in the wilderness. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your forefathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in your ways and to fear him, right? We read in Exodus chapter 13, he said, hey, look, I'm bringing you out in the wilderness because you're not ready yet. You're not ready for war yet. Now Moses is standing before them before they're able to enter the promised land. He said, these 40 years, now you know, follow the commandments of God and go into that land and go take care of them. Another really interesting thing, thinking about the provision of God, he said, hey, look, your clothes did not even wear out. Your feet did not swell. My wife and I were having a slight discussion. We're like, in the wilderness earlier, did they bathe? I'm like, I don't know. Their clothes didn't wear out. They probably had divine deodorant. All right. Anyways, yeah, I'll be here all week. All right. But speaking of the wilderness in 40, right, these times of testing and trial, you know, the Israelites, they failed over and over and over again. They said, these 10 times you have tempted me, right? You have tested me. You know, God's telling the Israelites that. Well, Jesus didn't. Jesus didn't fail. Jesus went into the wilderness. Actually, before he began his ministry, he was given that time of testing, that time of trial, that time of becoming like God. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and then he became hungry. I just, you know, like, what, 5 days ago, that was atonement? I was hungry. 40 days, you won't see me after 40 days unless you get that provision from God. He was in the wilderness. God sustained him, right? Just like he did for the Israelites, he sustained him. He sustained him in a miraculous manner. And he says, and the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so we just read in Deuteronomy, that was one of Moses' lessons from the wilderness, was, hey, man does not live by bread alone. And you know what? When Jesus went out in the wilderness 40 days, 40 nights, the very first thing he was like tempted with, he points him back to the lesson Moses and God taught the Israelites in the wilderness. And this is Jesus in the wilderness. So we have that. All right, let's see. Yeah, let's go there. That's fine. All right. The wilderness, just thinking about the wilderness as a place in which people get prepped for the work of God. You have Moses. Moses is a really interesting case. He lived 120 years, right? He had 40 years where he was the prince of Egypt. He had all that. And then he had 40 years in the wilderness. And through those 40 years, he learned what God needed him to learn so that for the last 40 years of his life, he could lead the children of Israel, right? And so he's got that. And so once again, speaking of that prepping, and I'm not going to read this all here, but God called him in the wilderness. After 40 years of being in the wilderness, God's like, okay, had the burning bush in the wilderness. Okay, now this is my plan for you. And so sometimes I think in this life, as we're going around, we're like, why aren't things happening quicker for me? Moses didn't get his true calling. He was prepped for 80 years. He was prepped by God for 80 years, and 40 of that he was in the wilderness just tending flocks. And then God's like, okay, now you're ready. And so what is the wilderness to us? The wilderness is a time that God is prepping us. And if you think, Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, that's kind of our lives too. Like our lives is just prepped for something, even greater. All right. Okay, we'll do one or two more different things on the wilderness, but this is Elijah. So Elijah is really interesting. So he combines a bunch of this stuff, but he got to know God even in a better and more deeper way in the wilderness. So Elijah, he goes and he does the Elijah and the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. And you can go north of here, there's a Mount Carmel. It's not the same one. but no, seriously, like you go like, I don't know, it's like an hour north, there's a Mount Carmel. But anyways, he goes and he's with the people on Mount, or the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. He calls down fire from heaven, and they go and they slaughter the prophets of Baal. And then Jezebel says, I'm going to make your life like one of these prophets before the sun sets. And Elijah has to run out into the wilderness. And starting here in 1 Kings 19:4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. Oh, that I might die. This is common, right? We talked about Jonah. Jonah says those exact words. He's like, oh, it's too horrible. You didn't kill those people. I wish I were dead. And he thought he might die. He said, it is enough now, O Lord. Take my life, for I'm not better than my fathers. He lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said, arise, eat. And he looked out, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate, and he sat down and lay again. And the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him. Arise, eat, because this journey is too great for you. So he arose, and he ate, and he drank, and went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. And so here we have Elijah. Elijah was a great man, even at this point. But God was going to teach him a little bit more about who he was in the wilderness. Once again, 40 days and 40 nights, no food. But he was sustained by God. He was in the wilderness. All right, go. All right, and then he came to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, and the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant and have torn down your altars and have killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left. They seek my life to take it away. And so he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and a strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in an earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in a fire. And after the fire, a sound of gentle blowing. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, and your people, the sons of Israel, have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets and your sword. And I am alone and left, and they seek my life to take it away. And so here's Elijah, but he's being taught by God in the wilderness. God wasn't in the earthquake. God wasn't in, all these great things that you'd think, my experience with God is going to be this great event. And it was just a slight blowing sound that God came in, and he was still teaching Elijah. Elijah was still, at this point, he was a great prophet, and God was still teaching him, but he brought him out in the wilderness to teach him. All right, let's hop over to the end of Scripture, Revelation chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, and then 13 and 14. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who's to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, and there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. The wilderness, for those who follow God, is a place of safety. It's a place where God brings his people to be safe. We see that actually here, you know, skipping down 13 and 14. When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place. And she was nourished for a time, times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Now, there's a lot of interpretations about what's going on here in Revelation 12, and I don't want to get into them. But the idea was God brought the woman into the wilderness to save her. It's a place of safety. It's really, really kind of cool. So, you know, as we, you know, think about, you know, maybe even the future, you know, you're talking about the Great Tribulation and stuff, you know, that times and a half a time. There are people who, you know, Revelation talks about people who are beheaded, but it also talks right here, times and a half time, there are some people who are taken out to the wilderness to be safe. And I don't know, you know, necessarily the difference between the two, but God provides the wilderness as a place of safety for his people. All right, now that we're in Revelation, we've got to go all the way back to the beginning. And this doesn't actually use the word Midbar in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, but the concept of God creating out of something that is formless and void, you know, he creates life out of the wilderness. And that is something, like if you, you know, read all the way to the end, the new heavens and the new earth, this earth becomes a wilderness. Actually, there's two places in Scripture where the term formless and void are used. It's used here in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. And so we have that wilderness type that was formless and void even before God was there. The other place that formless and void is used is speaking of Jerusalem in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 4:22, "For my people are foolish. They do not know me. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know. I looked at the earth, and behold, it was formless and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light." And so this is a really interesting concept as you go through Scripture. God talks about it again and again, is with God, God can create gardens. God can create the Garden of Eden out of the wilderness. God can create this perfect earth. And you can go look in science, and then people talk about the earth is in a Goldilocks zone. There is so much that has to go right for us to be able to just live, for any life to be able to live. And earth was prepared perfect for us. God created that. But the earth became formless and void. Why? Because of the immorality of the people. It became a wilderness again. God talks about that in Isaiah. He talks about, hey, I'm going to turn Jerusalem back into a wilderness, you know, because they, you know, they are failing, they are sinning, they are not following me like they should be. So, like, for example, Isaiah chapter 64, 8 through 12, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember our iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers have praised you, has been burned by fire. And all of our precious things have become a ruin. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure?" And so, you know, they're weeping because they look all around and everything's been turned into wilderness. The grace and the blessing of God had been removed from that which God had given, and it became a wilderness. The same thing, if God just says, you know what, I'm washing my hand of this earth, it'll turn to a wilderness faster than we could ever know, right? And that's actually this thing. So he creates the earth out of nothing. And actually then, you know, in the next chapter it says, hey, look, you can go out in the field and there's no plants, there's no nothing. It's still a wilderness. And he planted a garden there, Garden of Eden, right? He planted, he created paradise, and he brought forth all of the seeds and all of the plants. And he can create that. That's God. God creates out of wilderness something special. But then without God, it just turns back into wilderness again. All right, so a little bit of a recap on wilderness. It is a barren place. It is a place of testing and temptation. It is a place where people can meet God, a place of safety for those who rely on God. And God creates out of wilderness, and the sin of man creates new wilderness. And so we have this kind of thing, and we have that. And that's all kind of really fascinating concepts. You know, God said, you shall live in booths. You shall live in sukkahs for 7 days, because that's what I made the children of Israel live at in the wilderness. And so when we're thinking this next week, and we're, just kind of think, we can remember, you know, times that we were in the wilderness, times that we are testing and we were tempted. Did we, like the Israelites, start testing and tempting God? Were we like Jesus, who went into the wilderness and started saying, hey, no, Jesus, you know, that's what we want to be, right? Right? You know, there's the saying, what would Jesus do? That's when Jesus is in the wilderness, he relies on God. It's a place where people can meet God. It's a place where people have to be sustained by God. And so, you know, that's really kind of crazy. That's cool. I want to cycle forward in just a little bit of remaining time here. Speaking of the wilderness and the future, you know, one of the things that I like to think about in these feast days, these are signposts on the way, what God is trying to teach us about things that are happening, right? God told the Israelites, you know, way back in Egypt about Passover, right? And then 1,500 years later, his son died on Passover, right? It's a signpost. It was this kind of things. It's also the Feast of Tabernacles, I do believe, is a signpost for a future that God is prepping for us. And Isaiah chapter 4 kind of directly ties the two of those kinds of things together. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the earth will be pride and adornment for the survivors of Israel. It'll come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and all of her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, the brightness of a flaming fire by night, and for all over all her glory will be a canopy, and there will be a shelter to give shade from heat by day and a refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. And so this is really kind of interesting. It's pointing into the future, and there's actually two really interesting Hebrew words there. That canopy is huppah. That's a wedding room. That's a wedding room. He's talking about creating a wedding. And then he's saying there will be a shelter. There'll be a sukkah. So he's going to build over all Jerusalem in this future messianic kingdom, this future millennial kingdom. The whole of Jerusalem will be a sukkah. In there, you know, we talked a little bit about, you know, when we were talking about sukkahs, about it being a branchy or an organic matter that came to do that. If you look at the terms in the Bible, whenever Jesus is referred to as the branch of the Lord, it's always referring to this future messianic kingdom, you know, this future sukkah time. And so we were going to be tabernacling with the branch, you know, that little branch that came above Jonah, you know, in the future. Speaking of sukkahs, in Amos 9, 11 through 15, in that day, I will raise up the fallen booth, that fallen sukkah of David. And he's saying, hey, look, you know, Jesus is going to, you know, be that king. He's gonna inherit that kingdom. And I will wall up its breaches, and I will raise up its ruins, and they will rebuild it from the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, he who sows seed. And the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will be dissolved. And I'll restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. And they will also plant vineyards and drink their wine, and make gardens and eat their fruits. I will also plant them on their land, and they shall not again be rooted out of their land, which I have given them, says the Lord. And so symbolically, in this future time, there will be a time of abundance, and we'll all be underneath the sukkah of David, that Jesus, you know, he's going to rule. Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 through 23. And this is really kind of interesting, because a lot of times we don't tie the Israelites' time in the wilderness with that of the Messianic kingdom, but I think that's, you know, that's very biblical. He says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her in the wilderness. So he's talking about the people. He's going to bring them back into the wilderness because in that time, they, you know, they were before the throne of God. He's picturing that in the Messianic kingdom. And speak kindly to her. Then I will give her vineyards from there, the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And then there she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up from the land of Egypt. It'll come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will no longer call me, that you will call me Ishi, and you will no longer call me Baali. And so that's really kind of interesting. So, you know, one of the things that God says is I'm going to remove the names of the Baals from your lips. Well, Baal means Lord. So he's like, hey, you're no longer going to call me Lord, you're going to call me Ishi, husband. You know, we read in Isaiah 4, you know, I talked about that wedding huppah. You're going to call me husband again. We're going to be in the wilderness together. For I will remove the names. Oh, you know, I should have just kept reading. Remove the names of the Baals from her mouth so that she will not mention their names anymore. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow and the sword and the war for the land. And I will make them lie down in safety. You know, those who rely on God, they find safety in the wilderness. And the creeping things of the ground, and they will, And yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, that you will know the Lord. And it will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, to the oil. And I will respond to Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land. I will have compassion on her who had not contained compassion. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. And so there, you know, the chapter 2 of Hosea. And that's something I really think we're looking forward to. You know, it's noting the agricultural nature. And, you know, like, you know, he says, you know, he told the ancient Israelites, I'm going to bless you and you're going to come before me. And now there's another picture ahead where there's even more abundant blessings. And they're talking about that. I want to end here in Zechariah 14, 16 through 19. Same thing, it's going through. And you see each time talking about this future time, it's tied to the Sukkah, it's tied to the Feast of Booths. And it'll come about, Zechariah 14, verse 16, about that any who are left of the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it shall be that whichever the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, no rain will fall on them. It will be a plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. There will be a punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Booths, Sukkahs. He's like, hey, everybody in that day, in that millennial kingdom, you're to come before me. And so, you know, as we go, you know, this is, you know, the very beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, I just want to, you know, remind you, let's rejoice. And let's just think about all the times and periods of wilderness in our lives, but also, you know, look ahead to that other, that symbolic wilderness in the future. God's going to bring us down, we're going to be before him, and he's going to provide us mercy and shelter and safety and comfort.